Our custom is to pause a few moments before beginning class. This affords you the opportunity to orient to the grace apparatus for perception through rebound and to check any problems you might have at the door. Through this process, we will be able to concentrate on our study this evening. Shall we pray? Father, we are indeed grateful to you for permitting us this opportunity to continue the advance in our spiritual growth, to continue our pursuit of Santa Fe, to continue that quest for escrow blessings in time and in eternity, and to continue our endeavor to glorify Christ in both time and in eternity. To that end, we lift our prayer the Holy Spirit would guide and direct us this evening, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. As we begin to wind down our study on the right to bear arms and the Second Amendment, we found on our study last Tuesday evening the idea of comparing a couple of passages, because there is the notion that there is a problem passage in the four Gospels. All four of them allude to it. A couple actually state the case. And the problem passage, the one we selected for our analysis, is found in Matthew 26, verses 51 and 52. It reads this way in the New American Standard: "One of those who were with Jesus," and we've identified that person as being Peter from John chapter 18, "reached and drew out his sword and struck the servant of the high priest." That's the bailiff of Caiaphas. He has duly appointed authority as head of the Sanhedrin security force to go out and make arrests for the Sanhedrin. And the true definition of a bailiff is someone who has the power of arrest. And in essence, that's who this person is. And of all of the people who are there representing the Sanhedrin, Peter has to pick the head man of the security force, Caiaphas' bodyguard, in essence, and cut his ear off with a slashing downward stroke of his machaira. Apparently, this Malchus pulled his head off to one side as the sweeping blow came down, and it nipped off his ear. In verse 52, Jesus said to him, "Put your sword back into its place, for all those who take up the sword shall perish by the sword." We have commentators who will take that particular passage, compare it to Luke chapter 22, verses 36 through 38, and say that they are in conflict with each other. Therefore, they seek to analyze Luke 22:36 and resolve how something is not quite right about that passage where the Lord recommends that the apostles buy swords for personal defense, saying that when one lives by the sword, he dies by the sword. Well, there are two applications here. We began the analysis on Tuesday evening. We had made it through 11 points before the tape ran dry. I understand point 12 didn't quite make it onto the oxide. So let's quickly review our analysis points. We noted in Luke 22:36 through 38, it is clear that the apostles are mandated to arm themselves. The customary rabdos is discarded for the more convenient and efficient machaira. We learn from John 18:3 that those whom Judas brought with him to the garden in his betrayal of Jesus were both Roman and Jewish authorities. This is John 18:3. Judas, then having received the Roman cohort, that 600 infantrymen commanded by a tribune, that's noted in John 18, verse 12, called a captain there, but that's the tribune, the rank that heads up a cohort, and officers from the chief priest and Pharisees, indicating officers of the security force from the Sanhedrin. That's huperetes is the word there for these individuals, the bailiffs of the Sanhedrin. They came with their lanterns, torches, and weapons. And according to John 18:10, one of the two apostles who already owned a Machaira was Peter. That verse says, Simon Peter, therefore, having a Machaira, drew it and struck the high priest's, meaning Caiaphas's servant, and cut off his right ear. And the servant's name was Malchus. Three principles are in view here which make Peter's efforts rebellious, unbiblical, and unlawful. Peter is rebellious because he uses force against a man who is carrying out plenipotentiary duties assigned to him by Caiaphas. Caiaphas is a man who is in a legitimate position of authority over both the legal as well as the religious affairs of Judah. And this is allowed him by Rome. Therefore, there are two ruling entities in Jerusalem: the Sanhedrin, which takes care of specific Jewish issues, and then Rome, which supervises the whole issue. Rome delegates certain things down to the Sanhedrin, therefore, and then once certain issues are raised, then Rome must be brought into the picture. This is a capital crime he's being charged with, that of blasphemy under Jewish law, and therefore Rome must be brought in for supervision. Therefore, a tribune is given the duty to take a cohort over to the Garden of Gethsemane and participate in this arrest. However, the Sanhedrin and the bailiff of Caiaphas is the one that's given the arrest order. So Peter then is unbiblical because the Lord's betrayal and execution are both prophesied by the Hebrew prophets. Betrayal is prophesied in Psalm 41:9, execution in Isaiah 53. If somehow this arrest does not take place, then we don't proceed with the trials and the ultimate execution the next day. Thus, the prophecies do not get fulfilled. Peter is unlawful because, as a private citizen, he uses a weapon intended for personal protection in an aggressive manner against a civil servant who may execute legitimate police power. This is not just anyone showing up. There's a tribune there representing the Roman government, and Caiaphas' bailiff represents the Sanhedrin. He has arrest powers. And so this is all very legitimate police authority. And Jesus Christ is not going to reject that or rebel against it. We read the supporting verses, Romans chapter 13, 1 Peter chapter 2, Colossians chapter 3 the other evening. And Jesus Christ, in order to remain impeccable, cannot violate those mandates. So he must submit to duly appointed authority. And so the Lord informs Peter that those who take up the sword in an offensive and aggressive manner will inevitably be destroyed by those who defend themselves as a result. And we'll note a little later this evening that the Roman cohorts went on red alert when this incident occurred. So did the individuals from the Sanhedrin who themselves were armed, probably with Machairas. This was a very critical, tension-filled moment, and it had to be diffused. Jesus Christ took care of it. We'll note how in a moment. But this incident was almost at critical point. Had it erupted, Peter would have been arrested and probably done some jail time, if not executed, for striking an officer of the law. He was way out of line here. It was not personal defense. He was not even being dealt with here. He intruded into the situation. He took a weapon and he used it in an aggressive manner against a duly appointed representative of the Sanhedrin. I hope you can see that he was way out of line here. So from this, a very important principle emerges which may be applied to individuals, to groups, and to nations. Whenever weapons are employed with regard to differences among men, the divine advantage always sides with the victim of the aggression, be it an individual, be it a group, or be it a nation. When nations are assaulted by predator nations, the divine justice sides with the assaulted nation. So in a free society, and I'll quote Charles Murray once more, in a free society, individuals may not initiate the use of force against any other individual or group. That is the policy free people must assume. I will not initiate force against you, and you will not do that against me. If either of us violate that principle, then the other has the right to self-defense. And in order to appropriate that right, you must be able to arm yourself, thus the Second Amendment in our Constitution. Finally, point 11 in our review, which is the last one we were able to get on tape the other night. The Lord informed Peter that he possessed far better options should he desire to unleash them. Now, all he needed was the desire, and he could unleash far better options than a couple of apostles with a Machaira in their hands. Matthew 26:53. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and He will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? Now, the explanation of that passage is found in point 12, and that's where everything ran dry for those on tape. And then I think I began by saying in point 12, the Lord has a decisive advantage. In the first century, a Roman legion was, and I think right there is where the tape ran out, and everyone who heard the tape was wondering, see, that was sort of that deal I gave you the other night. The meaning to life is, and then the tape turns around, and then the colonel says, and anybody who doesn't know that's not going to make it, see. So nobody knows what the secret to life is because of the turnaround. Now no one knows what a legion is because the tape simply ran out. But we have a new tape tonight, so we forge forward. The Lord has a decisive advantage. In the first century, a Roman legion was made up of about 6,000 infantrymen. And that's a legion. And it's spelled just like legion in English. That's the way it comes across. That's the English word that's used. Plus, in addition to that, there were 120 horse soldiers assigned to each legion. So you have a plus 120. Now, the infantrymen are called foot, and the horse soldiers are called horse. I've learned a couple of military terms, so I throw them out. Not to make you think I know much about it, because I've told you all I know. Nevertheless, the infantrymen are called foot, and the horse soldiers are called horse. So there you have it. I've told you all I know. Now, the legion was made up of 10 cohorts. So there were 10 of those. And the cohort consists of 600 men each. And each cohort included 6 centuries. They were made up, obviously, of 100 men each. The rank of the officer which commanded a legion is the legate, L-E-G-A-T-E. The rank of the officer in command of a cohort is a tribune. That's T-R-I-B-U-N-E. And the rank of the officer in charge of a century was a centurion. And these are terms you've seen in your Bibles. And you actually have the tribune listed in John 18, verse 12, under the English word captain. But it's making reference to the tribune, which is actually in charge of the cohort assigned to the arrest of Jesus. Now, 12 legions of angels. Now, that's how many the Lord had at his disposal at once, had he just desired to call them into action. 12 legions would have amounted to 72,000 angels. And in addition to that, 1,440 horse angels. That's better than 11 apostles armed with 2 swords and 1 Roman cohort of 600 men. He has the decisive advantage if he desires to utilize it. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he's just made a prayer. Not my will, but your will be done. If his will had entered into it, he would have called down these 72,000 angels. But it was not his will. It was that the Lord's will be done, that the plan of salvation move forward, and that it move forward that night. Therefore, he chose not to call down the angels. Now we resume our study at point 13. Jesus' rebuke of Peter was not against the principle of bearing arms. We've established that pretty much already, and we'll do more so as we move along. But among other things, Peter was again interfering in the salvation plan of God. This is not the first time he's done this. Please remember Matthew chapter 16, verses 21 through 23. This is a passage we studied quite some while ago when we were studying the Transfiguration. And you will recall it, Matthew 16, 21. Jesus Christ began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes. Now, who is he going to suffer from? The official legal and religious community of Jerusalem. He's just mentioned the three categories of people who populate the Sanhedrin. The elders, chief priests, and scribes. And be killed, implication, I will be executed by a decree from the Sanhedrin. That's exactly the way it turned out. And raised up on the third day. Now, he has prophesied what is going to happen to him legally and that he is going to be executed as a result of this particular arrest by these elders, chief priests, and scribes. Then in verse 22, rather than accepting this, Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Get this. Began to rebuke him, saying, God forbid it, Lord. This shall never happen to you. Well, what does the Lord say in response to that? You know, Peter, thanks for being on my side. You know, not many want to stand by me lately. And you're stepping forward here and you're showing great courage and chutzpah. And the two of us, we'll just go down there and take them. But he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. Indicating Peter is not Satan, but he is being deluded by satanic infiltration of his thought pattern. Demon influence. The demon influence is for Peter to get all wired, psyched up, and help Christ avoid prophecy. It's not going to happen. Therefore, he's driven in his thoughts by satanic infiltration of his brain. You are, he says, a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interest, but rather man's. Very important point. Point 14. Peter got the idea of rescuing the Lord from the cross back in Caesarea Philippi. That's where that Matthew 16 passage took place. And he still hasn't given up the quest. For some reason, he can't orient to the salvation plan. It'll come to him, but it hasn't done so yet. Now, Peter was especially energized in the Garden of Gethsemane because just an hour or two before, the Lord had warned him during the upper room discourse that Peter would betray him three times before dawn. And he is hell-bent determined to get out there and show the Lord he's with him. So when this bailiff shows up with arrest papers, with whatever they would call arrest papers of that day, Peter went into action. I'll put a stop to it once more. Well, let's see Matthew 26, verse 31. Then Jesus said to them, you will all fall away because of me this night, for it is written in Zechariah 13, 7, I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go before you in Galilee. But Peter answered and said to him, even though all may fall away because of you, I will never fall away. Jesus said to him, truly I say to you that this very night before the cock crows, you shall deny me three times. 15. Peter wanted to be a hero. He's driven by human emotion. He wants to be a hero. He wants to show the Lord that he won't let him down. And he wants to save him. God delivers many times from folks that want to save us for the binds we get in. The goads have been sharpened and honed and are busily trying to get us back into the proper wheel track. And then all of these people come around wanting to help. They help you get in a false wheel track. And you think everything's fine and you move right down the wrong wheel track. The goads had been allowed to go to the end of their mission. You would have been back in the right wheel track, or you would have died the sin unto death, and everybody would have been free of the problem. You're either dead or you're back in the program, one of the two. So there's a right time and a wrong time to help people. That's the point. And this is the wrong time to help the Lord. Peter wanted to be a hero, but to do so would require that he once again circumvent the salvation plan of God. Jesus Christ, however, must get to the cross, regardless of what Peter thinks. 16. The arrest party is legitimate and duly appointed. Christ is properly submissive to it. Now, we have legal papers in this country. You can be indicted. You can be handed a warrant for your arrest. You can be taken to a jail and booked on suspicion of a certain crime. And if there is due process through this entire rigmarole, in the end, you will be permitted to defend yourself before judge and jury. And if you truly are innocent, then as the facts are presented, this will become obvious and you will be dismissed. Therefore, if the sheriff comes to your house with a warrant signed by a judge for your arrest, you may argue with the sheriff if you want to, but you're going to have to go with him. He is duly appointed. The judge gave him the order, the arrest order. We call it a warrant. And you're going to have to go. Surely there may have been a misunderstanding, but you are not going to make things better down at the police station by fighting and arguing and spewing with the police officer or the sheriff or his deputy. And the Lord here knows he is as innocent as the driven snow. But that is not the issue at the moment. The issue is duly appointed authorities have arrived on the scene and they have a properly sworn out arrest warrant or its equivalent. And he is not going to defy duly appointed authority. And so the arrest party is legitimate and duly appointed, and Christ is properly submissive to it. 17. Peter's action is an aggressive and offensive use of power. Peter's action is an aggressive and an offensive use of power. And it is against establishment authority. Thus, it is inappropriate, it is illegitimate, and it is illegal. He has committed a crime. And this is not self-defense. And this is not passive use of a weapon. Peter's action is an aggressive and offensive use of power against establishment authority. Thus, it is inappropriate, illegitimate, and illegal. 18. Either the Roman or Jewish authorities could have taken Peter into custody on the charge of assault and battery with a deadly weapon, and were probably getting organized to do just that. Either the Roman or Jewish authorities could have taken Peter into custody on the charge of assault and battery with a deadly weapon. I remind you of a principle by Charles Murray. If you cause harm to another person, you must pay for the damage you have done and make whole your victim. Now, how's this guy going to be made whole? I mean, Peter's in deep trouble here. He's cut his ear off. So how's he going to make him whole? He's ruined him for life. What's his wife going to think when he comes home that night with one ear? 19. Peter's act is such that all present go immediately on red alert. Now, if they ever did a movie of this, I think it would be a great scene, the arrest scene of Christ. And we have all these people coming up. There are probably 700 people involved. And then Peter goes bananas, pulls his Machaira, and chops Caiaphas' bodyguard's ear off. And the ear, no doubt, flops down on the ground. And it's just laying there. And everybody probably is aghast for a moment, slack-jawed. Just for a few seconds there. Just time enough for the Lord to rescue this thing. And so we have two authorities there. We have the guy whose ear has been cut off, and he's sort of stunned for the moment. And then we have the tribune, who's probably standing off to the side because he's simply there to supervise. And he sees this. That takes him by surprise. And so he's got to organize his troops to take command here and to help out. So there's a dead space here, maybe of 10, 12, 15 seconds, where nobody's actually going to do anything, but they're getting ready to. Everybody is suddenly on red alert. The disciples are said to be ready to strike with the lone sword they have left in Luke 22:49. So everybody's in red alert here. Point 20. Once Malchus was assaulted, the Romans were no doubt poised to retaliate against the 12, including the Lord. Instantly, all 12 have become seditionists. They're striking out at the authority of Jewish law and by implication, Roman law. Jesus must restore order so the plan can move forward. There's no time to go to jail and work this out overnight with legal authorities. The plan has to go on. So we see the solution in Luke 22, verse 51. And I pick Luke because of the way he phrases this. Luke is a physician. But Jesus answered and said, "Stop. No more of this." And he touched the servant's ear, and it was healed, as if nothing had ever happened. How'd you like to have a doctor like that? You're driving down the highway, your arm gets chewed up in an automobile accident, it's laying on the highway there. And they pick it up, and they carry it downtown, and the guy says, "Oh, I'll fix that." And he sticks it back on and rubs it a little bit, and it's good as new. No operations, no surgery, no recovery time, no pain and misery, no pills to take. It's done. You're healed. 21. Peter is now off the hook. It's no longer an issue. The servant has been made whole, and thus no charges can be brought. What was a potentially very troubling, serious criminal issue has now been rendered moot. 22. The Lord has performed yet another miracle of healing. This is another miracle. This of healing. And this is interesting. This miracle stands as a testimony to His legitimate claims of Messiahship. Notice who's all gathered here. All of these representatives from the Sanhedrin, all of them familiar with Jewish spiritual law as well as the civil and criminal codes. But the spiritual law is what is being demonstrated here. I am the Messiah. I have created this act of healing before your very eyes. I've taken the ear, I've put it back on his head and instantly put it back on and it's in perfect condition. An act of healing has been done here as a testimony, and it's a testimony to the legitimate claims of his messiahship, even as the religious leaders are having him arrested on the charge of blasphemy. That is interesting to me. They're there to arrest him on the charge of blasphemy, yet while there, while arresting him, he performs a miracle before their very eyes, thus testifying to his legitimate claims of messiahship. Point 23. The situation is thus diffused. The apostles are safe from arrest as well as death, and the plan of God for the cross moves on. John 18:9 says, "Of those whom you have given me, I lost not one." Peter was right on the verge of blowing that, but by performing the miracle, the prophecy stands. Of all the apostles and all of the things they went through with Christ over that 3-year period of His public ministry, all of the threats to their lives that actually occurred, none of them were lost. And in another passage He says, except for Judas Iscariot, and that was a prophecy that he would be lost. 24. The Lord never told Peter to throw his sword away, just to sheath it. Never told him to throw it away. He said, sheath it. John 18:11. Jesus, you're trying to put a roadblock in the plan. Get out of the way. I have to go drink the cup of the cross. Principle emerges, point 25. The right to keep and bear arms is designed strictly for self-protection. The Second Amendment does not carry with it approval to use said weapons in an aggressive or active manner against one's fellow man. The Second Amendment does not carry with it approval to use said weapons in an aggressive or active manner against one's fellow man. Again, I quote Murray, "In a free society, individuals may not initiate the use of force against any other individual or group." Point 26. Obviously, in self-defense, the free citizen has both the constitutional and biblically sanctioned right to defend himself. Obviously, in self-defense, the free citizen has both the constitutional and the biblically sanctioned right to defend himself. Not only himself, but his loved ones, his possessions, and his property whenever another initiates force against him. Whenever another initiates force against them. 27. The church age is the intensified stage of the angelic conflict. Those who know doctrine are under direct assault by Satan and his emissaries. That direct assault is through demon influence. Anyone who is a believer, Satan's emissaries, he doesn't get involved. He delegates the authority down to demons. But they will constantly harass the believer, seeking to get them out of the wheel tracks of righteousness in any way possible. And we've studied the SWAT team as one measure of how that's accomplished. Through propaganda, delusion, prestidigitation, ledger domain, to fool and trick and through some type of persuasion get you to accept the lie as being truth, to get you to make poor decisions limiting your future options. All of these things designed to steer you away from spiritual growth, from an advance towards Santa Fe, to get you to go around in circles in the Jornada is what he tries to do. So that is typical and normal for the church age. This is to be expected. 28. It is absolutely true that doctrine in the soul protects the believer. That is absolutely true. You guard the truth guards you. But this is the devil's world. A doctrinal principle which is very pertinent to such an environment is stated by our Lord in Luke 22:36. Let the one who does not own a Makaira sell his coat and buy one. Paragraph 6 of our study, Biblical Rationale for Defending Home and Hearth. Now, I've tried to do three things overall in our study. I wanted to take a look at the right to keep and bear arms and to establish that it was a legitimate right within our Constitution and to analyze it from that viewpoint. The second thing I wanted to do was analyze it from the standpoint of Bible doctrine. Is there biblical verification for what is in our Constitution? And finally, later on, in conclusion, we will note a logical approach to the issue. So we will note it constitutionally, we will note it biblically, we will note it logically. And we're now in the biblical rationale. We've completed an illustration in Luke chapter 11. We've completed an analysis of the mandate in Luke chapter 22. And we've taken a moment to take a look at a so-called problem passage also in Luke 22, Matthew chapter 26, John 18, and Mark 14. Now we're ready to look at a rationale that you may use to defend home and hearth. And this will take us 18 points. The introduction under paragraph A. Point 1. We have established the principle that a free people, and especially Christians, who are to maintain a nonviolent stance in society, are to resort to the use of arms only for self-defense. You're not free if you become aggressive with any weapon. You will rob freedom from not only yourself, but your victim, and ultimately all will suffer. One of the problems, and it's going to come out in our logical analysis, one of the problems we have in this country is that things have gotten so unwound that government now interests itself in passing laws to prevent crime before it occurs. And when you start trying to prevent crime before it occurs, you must make illegal those things which law-abiding citizens do. They do things that are not immoral, wrong, or evil. And you must turn those moral things, at least morally neutral things, into crimes in order to seek to prevent crimes before they occur. And if you seek to prevent crimes before they occur, then everyone must be assumed guilty before they are charged. I am incensed by the fact that when I go to Lambert Airport, I have to walk through that buzzer door. I'm incensed by that. Why do we need this? I ask you why we need this. We do not need this. It is an invasion of privacy, and it shows we're not a free people. Why should they assume I'm carrying a bomb? I do not carry bombs, and I will not carry a bomb. Therefore, I do not need to be searched. And you're sitting there thinking, I know you're thinking. You're thinking, well, Joe, what about the guys that do carry bombs? It is better that they blow the plane up than for us to lose our freedom, dear people. Blow it up. But know this, we shall not leave any stone unturned until they're brought to justice and they will be executed in the public square. And everyone will know that's precisely how we handle this. And we will continue to do it until people give up the idea of blowing up planes. And we will all be free and we don't have to be zapped as we go through. A lot of pain, some will bleed, some will die, but we will be free. What do you want? Safety or freedom? What do you want? Well, have you jined up with a weak of heart? Have you jined up with those who say, well, if you just let me have my cable and my beer, I'm fine. Then don't bother my cable and don't bother my beer. You can have all my freedoms. Just let me have that. What do you pray for? Cable and beer. It's all I want. God, let me have my cable, let me have my beer. You can have my freedom. We have established the principle that a free people, and especially Christians who are to maintain a nonviolent stance in society, are to resort to the use of arms only for self-defense. When that changes, totalitarian measures must be taken. Point 2. In order to defend home and hearth, the free man and the Christian must retain the right to keep and bear arms. In order to defend home and hearth, the free man and the Christian must retain the right to keep and bear arms. 3. We have learned that the basic authority under the first divine institution is individual volition. That's the first authority of life, is your volition. It's not managed, controlled, taught, organized. If norms and standards are not developed for it to reference, then that volition will become a loose cannon in society. So we've learned that the basic authority under the first divine institution is individual volition. 4. God created man to operate rationally under the volition in his soul rather than according to his instincts. We do not use the paleocortex. We use the cerebral cortex. We are to think rationally. We are to be rational people who can make rational decisions and accept responsibility for those decisions and be trusted to do so. When we arrive at the point to where we cannot be trusted to make responsible decisions, then we have lowered ourselves to the paleocortex level. And government must step in and be our cerebral cortex and make our decisions for us. And we have lowered ourselves to the level of animals and we're being herded into a zoo. God created man to operate rationally under the volition of his soul rather than according to his instincts. 5. One of the most important decisions in life is that of choosing a lifetime partner. That's one of the most important decisions you'll ever make. One man and one woman make a mutual decision to enter into union, thus joining the institution of marriage and establishing a home. Now, we're developing a rationale, so each point builds on a point here. You went, where is he going with this? It's going to take 18 points to do this. One of the most important decisions in life is that of choosing a lifetime partner. One man and one woman make a mutual decision to enter into union, thus joining the institution of marriage and establishing a home. Every time I marry somebody, a new home is established. 6. This marriage provides the structure for stability in society and forms the foundation of a civilization. The foundation of civilized societies is the home. You destroy the home, the foundation of the society crumbles. 7. From this union, an infant may enter the world through the institution of family. From this union, an infant may enter the world through the institution of family, in which he is trained, nurtured, and protected by his parents. Trained, nurtured, protected. Too many children are not being protected today. And the parents are to protect them, as well as train them and provide their logistical needs, food, clothing, and shelter. When they leave the house, who's talking to them? What are they telling them? What are they doing to them? What are they showing them? You got to know. That's protection. 8. The accumulation of families and homes in a given geographic area who share a common heritage and culture results in the establishment of a nation. The accumulation of families and homes in a given geographic area who share a common heritage and culture results in the establishment of a nation. I guess John Smith et al. Are the first ones who came here. They didn't do too well, but others followed. And eventually a little collection of families emerged on the east coast of this country. They established homes. They raised children. They increased in number. And eventually they got the idea of nationhood. And they sought to bring that about, and it culminated in the United States of America. Now, point 9. God established nationalism as the environment for bringing order out of chaos, restraining collective sinful natures, and deterring satanic globalist endeavors. God established nationalism as the environment for bringing order out of chaos, restraining collective sinful natures, and deterring satanic globalist endeavors. I reference you to Genesis 11. Those were the three motivations God had in destroying the Tower of Babel and instituting nations. We're divided up by language, by culture, by race. There was chaos at Babel. There would have been more had this disruption not occurred from on high. Sinful natures would have been dictated to by a global government, and that could not be. So we have the institution of the nation. Nationalism is the fourth divine institution. Point 10. This collection of families is governed by human authorities whose duties are to protect individual volition. This collection of families is governed by human authorities. Now, get the process here. People come together in a society, and they realize the need for order and government. We all have to learn to cooperate in certain ways so we can get along. Therefore, from among ourselves, we will agree on a certain few to lead us. So this collection of families is governed by human authorities whose duties are to protect individual volition, safeguard privacy and property, and maintain internal tranquility. That's done through law enforcement. And external security, which is done through military preparedness. I'll go through that again. Why do we have government? To protect individual volition. You are free to make any decision you want to make, do whatever you want to do, and go wherever you want to go, as long as you do not violate those same privileges of your fellow citizen. Government must safeguard privacy and property. They only go into action when somebody violates privacy and property. Otherwise, you don't hear about them. And maintain internal tranquility. That's through law enforcement. Our policemen should be just like that Maytag guy. They should be sitting around the police station, the precinct, with their feet propped up on the desk, doing nothing, watching TV and cable even. That's what they should be doing. Only when somebody has committed a crime do they get up and go do their job. They are not contracted to prevent crime before it occurs. I got a thing from a guy over here at Springfield today in the mail. He's asking me what I think about certain laws they've got on their minds over in Springfield. Is it Springfield? No, it's Jefferson City. That way. And so I said to him under one of these, it had to do with whether we need to give the police more power to stop people who they observe are not wearing seatbelts. They want to be, if a policeman sees you go by and he doesn't think you're wearing a seatbelt, then he tracks you down and pulls you over like a common criminal and gives you a ticket which you must pay. Next thing you know, it's a moving violation. Then your insurance rates go up. Look, It's nobody's business whether I wear a seatbelt or not. Now, I do. I used to didn't wear one. But I decided since I was driving around in a tin can, it would be to my benefit if I wore this thing. And every time I get in my car, I put that thing on and I lock the doors. And so does Joe Henry. And we ride around in relative safety, we're told. But I choose to do that. I will not be rendered a common criminal because I don't. Yet, that's what they have on their mind. See, there's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing inherently evil about that. And it doesn't harm anyone else. Only me. And I ought to be free to kill myself on the highways if I am stupid enough to do it. Well, the next thing we note here is internal tranquility through law enforcement and external tranquility through military preparedness. We must not permit predator nations to willy-nilly invade our shores, rob and plunder our cities, rape our women, and otherwise destroy our way of life. We must be able to defend our shores. Government, therefore, is contracted to do this. 111. Our national entity is the United States of America. It is governed by the people. The people delegate certain powers to the federal government. Those powers are specified and enumerated in the Constitution. That's not too hard to understand. That would be a great civics lesson in a high school government class. You say, look, guys, here's how this thing works. This is the United States of America. We are governed by the people. The people delegate certain powers to the federal government. Those powers are specified and enumerated in the Constitution. All right, what are some of them? Point 12. Article 1 delegates to the legislative branch the authority to raise and support armies and to provide and maintain a navy. All right, now there's the legislative branch. They've been given a mandate by Article 1 of the Constitution to come up with an army and a navy. And eventually added to the navy was the Marine Corps. And eventually added to the Army was the Air Force. 13. The raising of this Army and Navy is accomplished by mustering a group of select and qualified individuals to be trained in the art of war. The raising of this Army and Navy is accomplished by mustering a group of select and qualified individuals to be trained in the art of war. 14. This army and navy is mustered from among the very same individuals who, in principle, granted the authority to do so in the first place. This army and navy is mustered from among the very same individuals who, in principle, granted the authority to do so in the first place. 15. Likewise, a police force for the maintenance of domestic tranquility. Elected officials hire, train, and deploy certain select and qualified citizens to function in the area of law enforcement. They are your fellow citizens. When they join the military, they're issued weapons. When they join the police force, they are issued weapons. They are fellow citizens whom you have delegated authority. For what purpose? For the police to maintain domestic tranquility. For the military man to preserve the sanctity of our shores. They are your fellow citizens. And to them you have delegated this authority and you have armed them through Article 1 of the Constitution for the military. Now our rationale, point 16. Does it not follow that if the people delegate to other fellow citizens the authority to muster, train, and function as soldiers and police, armed with weapons, and sanctioned to use deadly force if necessary in the execution of their duties, that the people also retain that same authority to protect their own lives, family, homes, and possessions against the threats, intrusions, and the assaults of the lawless. Does it not follow? I repeat, does it not follow that if the people delegate to other fellow citizens the authority to muster, train, and function as soldiers and police, armed with weapons, and sanctioned to use deadly force if necessary in the execution of their duties, does it not follow that the people also retain that same authority to protect their own lives, family, homes, and possessions against the threats, intrusions, and assaults of the lawless? 17. If the whole idea of arming a police force and equipping an army and a navy is to defend the people from the evil notions of lawless men and nations, then what sense does it make to forbid the individual from defending his own home and hearth? If the whole idea of arming a police force and equipping an army and a navy is to defend the people from the evil notions of the lawless men and nations, then what sense does it make to forbid the individual from defending his own home and hearth? Point 18, well, it makes no sense. The biblical rationale for doing so is found in Nehemiah chapter 4. In this passage, we see the simultaneous defense of both flag and family. Nehemiah chapter 4, then, is where we resume our study on Sunday morning. Father, we are indeed grateful to you for the privilege and honor of noting these things this evening. We thank you for our free society, for our relative domestic tranquility, for the sanctity of our shores. This environment of freedom permits us to gather here in this place in order to study your word and to better understand its application in our daily lives. May the Holy Spirit make these things lucid to us, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.